Good morning. We all get the privilege this morning of hearing from one of our elders, Gary McNair, who's going to bring the sermon this morning. And I wanted to share two reasons why I think that is a very good thing for us. First, to have other capable men who can teach and preach God's word amongst our church is a good thing. It's a gift from God that he's given to us, and that should be celebrated. And so I'm thankful for that. But then secondly, and more importantly, is that we as a church are not built around one human voice. Rather, we are built around the voice through the word of God and around the personality and work of Jesus Christ, not a human. And so to be able to celebrate that and be a part of that is a gift from God. And so I'm going to pray, and then we will hear from the word. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness and your grace towards us. God, thank you for all of the truths that we get to sing together collectively as your body this morning, declaring your worthiness, declaring your goodness, Lord. We are so grateful for that ability. God, as we do hear from your word, we ask that it would challenge us where we need to be challenged. It would encourage us where encouragement is needed. It would convict and shape us, and that it would be a guide to us for all of our lives, Lord. We're grateful and thankful, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As I was trying to prepare for this message this week, I came across a short story that attempts to be a little humorous, but more to the point, I think it introduces well what I hope to talk about this morning. So the story is about the president of Budweiser. Okay? And he goes over to the Vatican, and he has a one-on-one meeting with the Pope. And I'm told the conversation goes something like this. Holy Father, we're prepared to make a donation of $10 million to the church. If you'd only simply replace, give us this day our daily bread, with give us this day our daily beer. The Pope responded, I'm afraid that's not possible, my son. And so the president said, could you do it for, say, $25 million? No, I'm afraid that's not possible, my son. He looked at him one last time and said, here it is. My final offer, change bread to beer, and I will write you a check right now, today, for $100 million. The Pope thought for a moment. He picked up the phone, and you could hear him say, Cardinal Mancini, how firm is our contract with Pillsbury? Eh? The temptation to compromise, to sell out to the highest bidder, to try to bring together what is right with what I want. We're not the first people or the first generation to wrestle with that problem. In fact, it's been around for thousands of years. And this morning, I'd like to take us back almost 3,000 years as we can witness a truly epic battle over this same issue. A battle that could be talked about in our terms is almost a Super Bowl type battle, a challenge that's recorded in 1 Kings 18. A battle where we are offered front row seats this morning as we watch and listen to the challenge, the response, and the resolution. Challenge, response, resolution. If you're using the Black Bibles to follow along this morning, the passage will be on page 300. And as you learn to start turning to that passage, let me pray. Lord God, we come before you in awe this morning at the power of your word, at the cause of your word and grace and love penetrating hearts this morning. For you have said that your word will never go out and not redeem. For Lord, we thank you this morning that we can look at your word, and we ask that you be in this auditorium this morning, that your spirit work in the hearts of all who have come, and that my words may be your words, Lord, and that it might penetrate to hearts where you need it to penetrate. For I thank you in advance, Lord, for all that you are going to do. In your name, amen. Before we get into exactly where 1 Kings 18 is, let me give you a little background that leads to those verses. There's two characters, God's prophet Elijah and the king of Israel, King Ahab. Now, Ahab was one in a long line of an increasingly evil set of kings. As for status, you could almost say that King Ahab had reached a Hall of Fame status in his rule. In fact, if you go back a few chapters in 1 Kings, the scripture's there. Do we have the 1 Kings scripture? Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. In essence, we would say he was the goat of evil. The greatest of all time in Israel's history of evil. But as a king, he turned out pretty weak. He abdicated most of his decisions and his authority to his bride, Jezebel. And in spite of God's law forbidding adultery, a worship of any god but the Lord, Ahab allowed his wife Jezebel to bring with her hundreds of priests from her homeland. Hundreds of priests for a god, a storm god named Baal. Hundreds of priests for a god of fertility named Asherah. So Jezebel quickly became master over her husband, and one of her first acts was to try to get rid of all her opposition. So she went out and killed the prophets of the Lord. This she pursued with zeal, passion, and set up all the idols across the land of Israel in support of Baal. The people were pretty quick to follow her lead. After all, if the king supports it, if everyone else is doing it, there must be something to it. They definitely didn't want to be the odd man out. So during this time of Israel turning away from God and towards these idols, God provided our prophet, Elijah. And he came before the royal couple, and he said, God is displeased with how you've treated me and what you're doing with these idols. He said, God is coming and he's going to provide a drought over Israel. For 3.5 years, you are going to experience a painful, devastating, no drop of rain period of time. Now those 3.5 years, as we come into chapter 18, have passed, and God wants to restore his people. God, in his grace and mercy, says it's time to come back. And he calls Elijah to once more meet with King Ahab. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 17 through 20. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, in essence, on her payroll. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So as soon as they get together, King Ahab throws the first punch. It's you, you troubler of Israel. You're the one who's caused all this pain. You called for a drought. See what you've done? The people are hurting. Mainly, I'm hurting. But Elijah jabs right back. I've not troubled you. It's you and your father's house because you abandoned the living God and pursued the Baal. The verbal punches go back and forth, but they finally arrive at Elijah suggesting that we need to settle this on the field of battle, in the stadium. He says, take all of your prophets and bring them to the stadium, and I will show up, just me and my God, and we'll settle this overall. So Ahab, sensing the chance to finally get back at this Elijah, this troublemaker, happily agrees. So the time has come. The sun is beginning to rise over Mount Carmel. As you look, thousands are starting to gather, jostling and clamoring to get a better view. This morning we can join them. Over there in the distance, you can see Jezreel, the capital city, the royal palace, the temple of idols. And there comes the home team, 450 prophets of Baal in their priestly garb, sun shields glowing in the sun. Game time is just minutes away. The royal procession goes to their prominent seats, King Ahab and all the royal state. Which brings us to the point one, the challenge. The stage is set, the air is filled with excitement, the false prophets and their gods are ready for war. Baal's king and his army of prophets stand ready with all the odds stacked in their favor. In the midst of all these overwhelming odds, look and see Elijah. He's standing alone. He has no support, no weapon. What do you think Elijah can do? Elijah slowly starts walking toward the mountain. There seems to be fire in his eyes. But oddly, he's not looking at the prophets of Baal. He's not looking at his opponents. He's gazing at us. He's drawing near to us, slowly looking us over, looking at us eye to eye. And he lifts his voice and says in verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Totally weaponless, Elijah fires an arrow directly at our heart. Elijah calls for God's people to make a choice, to choose once and for all between a living God who has delivered them time after time and a false God who has captured their affections. Elijah leaves no middle ground. But wait, you say. Gary, stop right there. Where are you going? We live in a totally different time. We're so much more sophisticated, and our knowledge and understanding has improved so much. We would never give thought to worshiping some piece of carved wood or stone. We would never seek an idol. Those days are gone, we'd say. And you would be partially right. But let me give you just a small insight into the promises that Baal gave to his followers. Baal promised to give the people exactly what they wanted. He would give them, he said, productivity, prosperity, fertility in the fields among the flocks. But more than anything, he offered them the opportunity to worship him while satisfying all of their sensual pleasures. In essence, a means of worshiping a god while also pursuing all the worldly passions. In essence, a chance to have it all. That is, to have it all without any requirement for noticing or giving lordship or accountability to anyone. Today, we see the same false god offering the same false promise to God's people. People find themselves praying to a little g god so that he would bring rain to their crops and allow their bank account to grow. That he would promise to provide more and more better technology that would allow them to satisfy all of their sensual pleasures without leaving home. Today's fastest growing churches, what do they offer? More and more seeker-sensitive services, hyper-prosperity messages, personal leadership development, promises that ask God's people to put God into a little corner of their life. A God that they can worship on Sunday while they seek daily opportunities to worship things like success, financial achievement, popularity. The little g god claims their affections. And little by little, almost without notice, they become substitutes for the one true God. In essence, they become Baal. Elijah challenges these people as he challenges us to stop limping, to stop wavering between two gods, two opinions. He says, decide who is God and then act on that decision. Make a choice between two competing opinions, worldviews. Elijah is telling us you must commit to one side or the other. No one can serve two masters. The challenge he issued, which brings us to the people's response. Point two, the response, the second half of verse 21. And the people did not answer him a word. Everyone looked around, waiting for a roar, a sound, an answer. But the silence was deafening. The look in their eyes told their story. They seem unable or unwilling to make the choice. They want to hedge their bets, sit on the fence, be lukewarm. how could they be silent? Weren't they God's people? Didn't they remember the miraculous ways God had saved them? The Passover in Egypt, walking through the Red Sea, being fed by manna, conquering Jericho. The proof was there, but they found it so easy to just put it out of their mind. How many days are we just like that? Limping along with little memory or little conviction. How often do we mouth a quick prayer at the restaurant? We definitely don't want to draw too much attention. How often do we pass up the opportunity to share our faith? Because we don't want to push too hard. How often do we refuse to engage a skeptic? We don't want to come off as ignorant. How often do we fail to believe God for the impossible? We don't want to presume on God. As much as we wish we were a sure-footed, faith kind of person, how often do we pull out our crutches and limp? Some days believing, some days doubting. Far too often, I think if you would look into my eyes, into our eyes, into our soul, you would see that we are most comfortable when we have a God who has no issues with lukewarmness. We'd be most comfortable with a God who has no issue with starting and stopping what we call Christian devotion. We'd be most comfortable with a God whose prophets won't dare interrupt us. We'll never protest when we go our own way. We would desire a God who is compliant, polite, and civil. A God that would never ask too much. In fact, he would never threaten us or ask us to do anything that we hadn't already agreed to. We would prefer a God that sits in the corner of the world, just smiling at his beloved. A God like Baal. But the look in Elijah's eyes was different. He served a true God, a jealous God, one who would not endure waffling for another moment. Elijah had decided that if he was walking headlong into his death, he would leave the half-hearted with a simple, piercing question. How long will you keep your options open? 1 foot on the curb and 1 foot in the gutter. On that mountain, on that morning, the priests of Baal were decided, even to the point of shedding their own blood, as we'll find later. King Ahab and Jezebel were decided. They hunted down Yahweh's prophets and feasted with the Baals. Elijah was decided. He stood alone before a legion of darkness, knowing that his God was more than able. But the people, us, God's people, were the only ones undecided. How long will we go on being indecisive, wavering between Christ and the love of money, between Christ and this world, between Christ and our favorite sin, between Christ and our comfortable, uninterruptible life? If anyone is here this morning and can look down deep and be open and honest about finding themselves with the crowd, unable to answer, being a part of the deafening silence, Let me offer point three, the resolution. On that mountain, the priest of Baal found out too late, and to their ultimate demise, in essence, their death, that a false God's promise will never be delivered. No matter how much passion, zeal, sincerity that one puts into it, and they put it in for hours that day, their gods failed. If this morning you'll find that you are depending on the false promises of this world, don't wait too late to find out that they will always fail. Elijah prayed a simple prayer, probably no more than 60 words, somewhere in that class. He didn't have to say much because his God, the one true God, was real. He was alive and he was listening. Then, after his small prayer, in a spectacular display of God's power, fire fell from heaven, consumed Elijah's sacrifices, you know the story, consumed the wood, the stone, the water, everything around it. Everything. There's a Puritan pastor named Thomas Brooks, and he wrote the following: Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God pays exactly as he promises. The people's response to God's miracle was undeniable. We see, after the miracle happened, the people fell on their faces and shouted, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So I ask this morning, what will it take? What miracle do we need to see that it would happen to us? Do we need more than the miracle of God delivering us from the slavery of sin? Do we need more than the miracle of a Christ child, the only Son of God who came to this earth for one purpose, to die a cruel death on a cross for us? Do we need more than his miraculous resurrection that provides our eternal hope and salvation? God called out to his people that morning, as he continues to call out to us, calling out, saying, turn away from the empty pleasures of a fallen world. Focus on the God who is trustworthy and proven, whose very creation declares his glory. Trust the God who verifies, whose word verifies his truthfulness. Worship the God whose work on the cross displays a miraculous amount of grace, mercy, and love. God cries out, follow me. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in the last days, there'll be a lot of people who think they are following, but end up displaying a half-hearted brand of Christianity that looks and sounds good on Sunday, but is powerless throughout the week. I took in the liberty to try to take that passage, five verses, and put it into something that would be more pertinent, potentially, to our world. And it would read something like this: But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be weak-kneed, two-faced, finger-pointing, big-talking, no-walking, wimpy acting, church playing, godless living, non-giving, doubting, pouting, gossip spouting. I got problems big as a mountain, cussing on Friday, but Sunday morning shouting type of Christians, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We are living in those days. And I say to you this morning, the world has seen enough fake. 1,000 half-hearted Christians will never have the impact of one man or one woman who is relying totally on the power of the living God. If you're serving God this morning with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, be encouraged. You're making an impact, even if you don't see it. If you're faking it, if you look like a Christian on the outside, but inside you're starting to realize that all or most or some of my power or God's power is gone. Here's God's call this morning. Follow me. Following God is stepping out in obedience. Sometimes that obedience will make no sense to us. But God says, remember. Remember that the Jordan River stopped only after the priest's toes touched the water. Remember that Gideon defeated the Midianites only after his army dropped their weapons. Peter walked on the water only after he was willing to step out of the boat. Faith does not waver. Faith does not limp. Faith walks. The joy of the Lord is its strength. And it steps out in obedience and trust. 1 Thessalonians tells us faith is praying when we don't feel like it. 2 Corinthians tells us faith is giving when it doesn't humanly make sense. James says faith is asking for wisdom when you lack clarity. 1 Timothy says faith is pursuing purity when impurity seems far more fun. 1 Corinthians says, faith is pursuing Christ and his work, even when culture frowns. Are you tired of limping through life? Always tired? Unsure of where your next step should be? This morning, let me close with a promise from a God who cannot lie, a God whose promises will always be true. And he promises this morning, as he has promised over time, that all who place their faith in him will have their strength renewed. They will take wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They will not limp. This morning, I urge us all to set aside our doubts and fears and make a commitment. Ask God to renew our faith, to strengthen our faith. He will be true and honest to answer that prayer. And then together, as a church family, helping each other in renewing and focusing on Jesus, we will be able to walk firmly, surely, steadily with a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize you now just as we recognized you as we started, as an awesome God who is so patient with us. And as we get distracted by the baubles of this world, the small things that should just be out of our way, that far too often we allow them to sway us, to walk, force us to walk in a way that we don't want to walk. But Lord, your love and grace and mercy is everlasting. And you are a God who opens his arms and answers our prayers that we need and want and desire to be with you. And so this morning, I thank you, Lord, that you are willing to have us turn and help us turn back away from all that would distract us, all that would have a hold on our heart, our soul, and allow us in a loving manner to come back to you and realize where the strength is and will always be in the joy of being with you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you will continue to do. In your name, amen.